Let us now turn straight away to the Word of God, continuing the story of Abraham. Chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. And part of chapter 21. From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are righted." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle a child, would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down over against him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the very first thing we want to ask you this morning is that you will make us teachable, and that we may be willing to learn. We confess with shame that we are slow to learn. Time and again you have spoken to us and told us, "This is the way, walk in it." And we have walked in our own ways. Time after time you have spoken to us in this building through your word. We have been interested, we have been challenged, and we have so quickly forgotten what you have said. Time after time you have so arranged circumstances that we were chastised as your children, undisciplined, and yet how quickly we forgot the lesson. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit may make us utterly teachable, that we may be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn those things that he would have us be and do, so that our lives may be a standing example of all that is good and true, so that we may be able to demonstrate the compassion and the holiness of our Lord to those who are skeptical, to those who are cynical, to those who mock, to those who jest about holy things. We come this morning again as we have come Sunday morning by Sunday morning, but we pray that we may come with a sense of freshness, a sense of wonder. We've heard the story of Abraham and the birth of Isaac for so many years. Maybe some of us have heard it since we were little children. But Lord, we pray that we may listen to this story as if we'd never heard it before, listening to the amazing power that you have to control the minds and the bodies of men, so that your will must be done. Grant us a sense that you are on the throne, that this world is your world, that the only things that happen, happen by your permission, and that your purposes are bound to be fulfilled as you have promised. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that convinces me that the Bible is true is its absolute honesty about people. In this book we have events as they really happened and a true picture of people as they really were, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell said of his portrait. And here we have, in the passage I've read, a kind of sandwich. The jam in the middle of the sandwich is very sweet. It's the story of Isaac and the birth of this boy, when humanly speaking it was impossible. But alas, this sweet part of the story is sandwiched between two unhappy and unsavory events. On the one hand, Abraham lying and getting his wife into trouble again. And on the other hand, immediately afterwards, a quarrel between Ishmael and Isaac, resulting in Hagar and Ishmael being cast out into the wilderness. And so the Bible is so honest. If this were fiction, No writer, no author would dare to sandwich the climax of the story between two such unhappy events. But this is life, and this is truth. And Abraham is presented not as a plaster saint or a stained glass window saint, but as a real man who could fall into sin. We start then with this extraordinary story, which is almost a carbon copy of something that happened 25 years before in Egypt. Abraham lies about his wife and says, "She is my sister," which was half true, and like other half true lies, was more damaging than a full lie. And he goes through exactly the same motions. And therefore, some clever scholars have tried to tell us that this story is simply a duplicate of the other and has got misplaced in the Bible, which sounds a very clever idea. I would just say to those scholars who say this kind of thing, you wait till you're an old man and see whether your early temptations come creeping back. I have spoken to men in their later years, and they have sometimes confessed to me that temptations that they thought they had left behind 20 years previously have a way of coming back in your old age and become a real battle to you. Now, Abraham is now 99 years of age, and he has not committed this sin for 25 years. And the reason why he hasn't done so is very simple. He has not been in the same circumstances for 25 years. Just because we are in different circumstances and an old temptation no longer troubles us, that doesn't mean we're finished with it. You and I will not be safe from the devil until we are in our graves. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We'll not be safe till we're out of this world. And you may have had a particular temptation way behind you, left behind you for years, and then suddenly the same circumstances come, and there it is again. Now, Abraham is nearer to Egypt than he's ever been before. He's gone to Gerar, or Gerar, whichever it is, and that's on the way down to Egypt. And again, the same old fears come. He's afraid of being killed so that his wife will be taken. Now, she's in her 80s, and there's a slight problem here that a king should want a lady in her 80s, for his harem is outstanding and unusual, to say the least, and has raised many questions in people's minds. Well, let me explain it. Sarah had discovered how to keep her beauty. The Bible tells us the secret. You men can now close your ears or turn your attention away while I talk to the ladies. We're told that from the very beginning, Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Alas, nowadays we confuse glamour with beauty. And we talk about beauty queens when we should talk about glamour queens. Because glamour most certainly wears off. And glamour you cannot keep. No woman can keep it. However much she tries, she will soon be described as mutton dressed up as lamb if she tries to keep glamour. But the Bible tells every woman that every woman can keep her beauty, can develop beauty. The Bible has quite a lot to say about this. And funnily enough, the hint or the clue comes from the only apostle who was married, so far as we know, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, in his letter in the New Testament, talks of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and says of these wives that they kept their beauty not by using jewelry or elaborate hairdos or fine clothes, but they kept it because they had a meek and gentle spirit, were submissive to their husbands, and loved the Lord. Now there's the secret of beauty, and the person who said every person over 40 is responsible for their face was uttering a profound truth. Well, now Sarah kept her beauty so much that even though she was now in later years, a king saw her and felt that she would be a good companion. That's a remarkable tribute to this lovely lady, Sarah. Well, now let's go back to Abraham. The real failure, again, was so simple that he went by common sense instead of faith. He said, there will be no fear of God in this place, so I can't take God into my thinking. I must scheme to protect myself in some other way. And when faith goes, fear comes. Faith and fear are incompatibles. You are either afraid or you trust, but you can never do both. And so faith went, fear came, and lies followed. And one lie led to another and caused trouble to come to many people. What I want to say to you first this morning is this. No matter how long you have walked with the Lord, if the spirit gets weak, the flesh reasserts itself. If the new life in God is neglected, the old life outside of God will come back. The flesh and the spirit are both there until you die. And if the spirit is not leading you, the flesh will. It's one or the other, and it can never be both. Let's learn this from Abraham. Now let's look at this story through another pair of eyes. Let's look at it through Abimelech's eyes. I feel sorry for Abimelech. My sympathies go out to him. He seems a decent fellow. He seems a good, honest pagan, if you'll forgive the expression. The king of the Philistines who later were to cause so much trouble to Israel. But this king seems a decent enough man. He presents us with the question which I'm often asked and which I often ask myself. How is it that some really good pagans show up the people of God in their attitudes and behavior? I have seen that in the last fortnight. And sometimes those who don't acknowledge God and don't acknowledge Christ behave in a generous and fair and good way where the people of God do not. And Abimelech presents this problem because of the two people in this chapter. Abimelech stands head and shoulders above Abraham in the way he behaved. Let's look at this problem. Abimelech is warned by God in a dream. God would have to speak to him that way because in a dream you're prepared to believe anything. This is why God often chooses dreams to speak to people. Because when you're dreaming, you don't stop and say, well, that can't be true, that can't happen. You believe in miracles in your dreams. You believe in anything. And so in a dream, God spoke to this man and said, Abimelech, you're a dead man if you keep this woman. Now Abimelech straight away says quite rightly, Lord, I didn't know she was someone's wife. I'm innocent. The integrity of my heart, the innocence of my life, surely you won't punish the innocent. And God said, no, I won't, because you haven't sinned yet. And I have stopped you sinning before you did, which tells me that God can control pagans. And he does. And I have seen that in the last 2 weeks too. It is marvelous to have a God who can not only control his people, but can control others who don't acknowledge him and overrule circumstances and turn their minds and hearts and stop them doing and saying things that are wrong. And it's wonderful when God does this. But Abimelech was right, and so God said, well, Abraham will pray for you if you ask him. Now the thing that startles me in this chapter is this. God is still the God of Abraham and not of Abimelech. However good and honest and upright this pagan is, God is the God of Abraham because he's the believer. And even though morally Abraham is below Abimelech in this instance, God still says it's Abraham's prayers I listen to, not yours. And this is something that we must grasp and understand if we're going to understand God's ways with men. Once we have become a believer, and once we are righteous in God's sight, it is our prayers that God listens to. He ties himself to believers even though they fall, rather than to the good, honest pagan. And this is because he is a God of grace, and because no pagan and nobody can be good enough for God. Once he has set his seal on a believer, he stands by that believer even when the believer falls. And he says to Abimelech, He may have lied to you, but he is my prophet and he speaks for me. He may have deceived you, but he can still pray for you. And he's saying, Abimelech, even though he has done this bad thing, he is still my prophet, and therefore you must ask him to pray for you. Now, you can say what you like about the morals of that, but this is the principle on which God has worked all through history. Once he chose the Jews, he stuck by them, even when they failed to stand by him. Once he chose Christians, he stands by them, even though they fail him. It is still their prayers that are going to help the honest pagan. And so Abimelech accepts this. Good man that he is, he asks Abraham to pray, he gives Abraham gifts, and he says, let's straighten the whole thing out. I'm quite sure that Abraham was even more embarrassed to be asked for his prayer than he was to be discovered in the lie. Can you imagine a believer having lied to a pagan, and the pagan coming and saying, would you please pray for me? The humiliation of it would cure Abraham on the spot. Now let's look at this through another pair of eyes. Let's look at this through Sarah's eyes. She had been told to lie, and she did lie. But she had been told to lie by her husband, who was her authority and her leader. And therefore, not only had he made her lie, he said, this is what you must say, but also he had played upon her feelings and motives by saying, this is the kindness you must do to me. And playing on her feminine compassion, he had caused her to lie to cover himself and to save himself. It's a despicable thing to have done, and it makes us ashamed of our sex, we men. But he did it, and it has been done before and since. Well, now, Abimelech, good man that he was concerned with this woman's reputation. And so he publicly vindicated her and declared her to be innocent in the sight of all. And he says, it is your vindication in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are righted. In other words, let it be known that you lied because this man had a hold over you, and he was making you protect him by appealing wrongly to your motives. Well, now that is the vindication of Sarah. I still haven't finished with this chapter. I have two more people through whose eyes I want to look at the story. I've looked at it through Abram's eyes, and incidentally, he arranged this lie with Sarah before he left Ur of the Chaldees. This was something that came from his distant past, popping up again after many years. I've looked at it through the eyes of Abimelech, that good pagan whom God restrained. I've looked at it through the eyes of Sarah, who was at last vindicated in the sight of all. Let me now look at it through the eyes of another person who is not mentioned in the chapter, but who was responsible for it, Satan. Why do I say he was responsible for it? For two reasons. This person, this evil being Satan, was gloating over this. First, because Satan loves to see a saint of God fall after many years of walking with the Lord. Because in a moment he can undo so much. That is why we must never, never lower our guard, however old we are in the faith, however experienced we are. Again, one has known time and time again of men and women who have walked with the Lord for many years and then Satan has made them fall. And it has undone so much of the good that they had been used to do. But there is something more. Satan was gloating over Abraham falling, but he was also gloating over the fact that he had got Sarah into a pagan king's harem. Why should he gloat over that? For the simple reason that this is just at the very time when God said, next spring I will visit you and you will have a son. And that son Isaac was to be the chosen line going down through 2,000 years until Jesus was born. And Satan did not want Jesus born, and he would do anything to stop that line going on. Satan knew perfectly well that in a king's harem, Sarah could not have a child. She was too old. And Satan tried to stop the chosen line of David, the chosen line of Jesus, getting any further than Sarah. He was foiled. But can you see why he did this? At this stage, after 25 years, he got Abraham and Sarah away from each other. Because God had said, I'm going to bring you together and you will conceive and have a son. Now let's look at it through God's eyes, the real hero of the chapter. God is mentioned more than any other person. He is the real hero. And the impression I get from this chapter is that it doesn't matter what men do. It doesn't even matter what Satan does. If God has said he'll do something, he will do it. His power is such that you cannot thwart or frustrate his will. And God had said, Sarah, you're going to have a baby boy. And so God saw that that purpose was fulfilled. He did it by rendering infertile all the women in that palace, which stopped effectively any procreation at that time. Now, this may seem a strange thing to do, but let us say straight away it's not too hard for the Lord. If men in the 20th century can discover pills that do this, can the Almighty God not do this? Maybe even in the same physical way, by adjusting the hormones, whatever method he used, God can do this. He rendered them infertile for that period, and he effectively stopped what was going on in that king's palace. This is God's power. It is against the backcloth of rendering those women infertile that the miracle of rendering Sarah fertile is seen in its true perspective. It is against the word barren that the word conceived becomes a miracle. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth was barren. John the Baptist was born. And all this leads right through the ages to that wonderful moment when a virgin said, I can't have a baby, and God said, of course you can. It is God's power both to destroy and create, to prevent life and to give it, to render infertile and to make fertile. And therefore this chapter 20 and the last verse of it, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, just highlights the next verse in the next chapter, which is that he visited Sarah as he had said, to which we now turn this lovely story. It's strange, but I didn't realize when I started this study of Abraham how appropriate it would be in many ways. I mapped out the chapters, but I have not done studies in the life of Abraham before like this, and I don't know from one Sunday to the next what is coming up, and it has been so peculiarly appropriate in many ways. But how appropriate to Christmas to be studying now in this Advent Sunday, this miraculous birth. What a foreshadowing it is of that other miraculous birth. 25 years since Abram and Sarah left Ur. And the lesson I get from that is that God is never in a hurry. I'm going to be speaking more about that tonight. The advertised subject in the bulletin, by the way, is not for tonight. I'm taking an Advent subject because the men are going to sing carols. And tonight I want to take one little phrase from the New Testament, in the fullness of time. God is never in a hurry. God can wait 25 years in a person's life before doing for them what he said. Trouble is, we're desperately in a hurry. Christmas, so many shopping days to Christmas, we're tearing around like ants in an ant heap at the moment. Did you see the main high street in Guildford yesterday afternoon? The contrast between the rush and bustle of Christmas for men and the quiet waiting of God when the fullness of time had come. He waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. God is in no hurry. It was Philip Brooks, the great preacher, who once said, the trouble is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't. That's a very profound remark, and I'm sure you found it to be true. Now, in the first verse, I love the phrase, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. You will find people who let you down. You will meet people who promise one thing and fail to keep that promise. But you will never be able to say that about God. God said, I promise you, Sarah. And he did it. The utter reliability of God's word. Why do you think I preach from the Bible and no other book? There are plenty of other helpful books to read. Why do I stick to this book? Because it's the only book you can absolutely rely on. It's the promises of God. And if he says a thing, it'll happen. Therefore, my defense is the truth. And therefore, I preach confidently because I'm absolutely convinced that everything God says he'll do, he'll do. Even to specific details, he said, I will visit you next spring. And he came next spring. Furthermore, he said, it'll be a boy. And only in the last few years have men discovered a way of telling the sex before a baby is born, but then only for a few months before they're born, and certainly not before they're conceived. And God says, you're going to have a boy. And so this prediction came true. It was, of course, a miracle, as much a miracle as the infertility had been in the household of Abimelech. And now the name of this boy which God had given took on a new meaning. He'd been called Laughter, Joke, just as we call girls Joy, hoping that they'll be happy little girls. He was called Laughter because Sarah and Abraham had said to God, you must be joking, when God had said you're going to have a son in your old age. But now they've got a different kind of laughter. Sarah's bubbling over. You go into a maternity ward in any hospital and look at the face of a mother who's just delivered a child. Laughter. This is a different kind of laughter. It's not joking at impossibilities. It's laughing for sheer joy. There are plenty of people making jokes about religion at the moment. Since about 1962, it has become fashionable to joke about spiritual things on television. Before that, it was rarely done. But since that, and I suppose the son of a Methodist minister, David Frost, began this new trend, or at least stimulated it at the beginning. And now we have everything from Oh Brother upwards. It's become fashionable to do this. That's one kind of laughter. I would rather have the laughter of sheer joy when we get there. The laughter of knowing it's true. The laughter of knowing that heaven does exist. The laughter of seeing it, that's the laughter that is pure and holy and wholesome than the cheap jesting jokes about things that God has promised to fulfill. And Isaac became laughter. Now, as we read the story, we can't help thinking about Christmas, can we? Here is a boy child promised years before he was born, born miraculously because, humanly speaking, he could never have come. And we think of another child. This amazing parallel between Isaac and Jesus will be continued. Next Sunday morning, I come to one of the loveliest chapters in Genesis, the offering of Isaac, the only begotten and only beloved son of the Father, carrying the wood which was to be the means of his own execution up the hill. Can't you see this? This is what we mean when we say Isaac is a type of Jesus. We mean, if you look at Isaac, you can see Jesus. If you look at him, the way he was born, if you look at the sacrifice that he nearly became, you can see Jesus foreshadowed, pictured in a life centuries before Jesus came. I'll take that up next Sunday morning because it's a thrilling and lovely theme. Let me now come to the last part of this morning's study. Alas, I've got to come down into the valley again from the mountain top. The birth of this boy brought conflict and disturbance and danger to this little family. He was an unmixed delight to his parents. They laughed over him. They played with this little boy. And for 3 years, all seemed to be going well. But there was already another boy in the household. And that boy was jealous of the new baby. This is not unknown. The other boy was now in his early teens, And as he saw this baby supplanting him, becoming the favorite of Abraham, he began to hate this boy. And when the baby was three and weaned, Abraham held a great feast, a third birthday. And Sarah saw a horrible thing. It says here that she saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian playing with her son Isaac. Other versions of the Bible put the word mocking. The New Testament uses the word persecuting. The word actually in the Hebrew is Isaacing. She saw Ishmael Isaacing her son Isaac. Now you remember what Isaac means? It can mean holy laughter, or it can mean mockery. It can mean malicious jesting. It can mean teasing. It can mean persecuting. And when she looked over, she saw the elder son, this teenage boy, mocking Isaac, pushing him around. And she realized that there was danger in the family circle, and that this child of the slave woman could easily kill her boy. And like any mother anxious to protect her baby, she went straight to her husband and she said, "We must get rid of that slave girl and her boy quickly." Abraham, as a father in those circumstances, the actual father of the slave girl's boy, was unhappy about it, didn't know what to do. And he rightly asked God about it. And God said, "The time has come for these two boys to live separately. He's grown up now. You must let him go away with his mother." And so the woman and the boy went away. We know how God looked after them in the wilderness. They went down to Egypt, her home. He got a wife there. He became a hunter. And God looked after that boy in his need of water in the wilderness. I don't want to say much about that. I want to finish like this. These two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, represent the deepest division of the human race. There is a fundamental gulf or rift between them which gets wider and wider and deeper until the biggest difference in the human race is between the Ishmaels and the Isaacs of the human race. They are the same two groups as our Lord calls the sheep and the goats in the day of judgment. These two boys represent two entirely different kinds of people. And there is a line going right through this congregation, right through this town, right through this country, dividing everybody into Ishmaels or Isaacs. Let me explain. What is the division between these two boys? It is, of course, the division between Israeli and Arab, and that's a bad enough division. But that's not the deepest gulf in the human race. It is the difference between Jew and Gentile, but that's not the deepest division between the human race. It is basically the division between those who are born of the flesh and those who are born of the Spirit. There is no deeper division than that. It cuts the human race right into two. And everybody is either an Ishmael born of the flesh or an Isaac born of the Spirit. Furthermore, we can take this into the realm of religion, because in fact the New Testament does. Let me read you one short passage from the New Testament, this time from Paul's writings. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his free-born wife. There was nothing unusual about the birth of the slave wife's baby, but the baby of the free-born wife was born only after God had especially promised he would come. Now, this true story is an illustration of God's two ways of helping people. One way was by giving them his laws to obey. He did this on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Mount Sinai, by the way, is called Mount Hagar by the Arabs. And in my illustration, Abraham's slave wife Hagar represents Jerusalem, the mother city of the Jews, the center of that system of trying to please God by trying to obey the commandments. And the Jews who follow that system are her slave children. But our mother city is the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is not a slave to Jewish laws. That is what Isaiah meant when he prophesied, "Now you can rejoice, O childless woman. You can shout with joy, though you never before had a child. For I am going to give you many children, more children than the slave wife has." You and I, dear brothers, are the children that God promised, just as Isaac was. And so we who are born of the Holy Spirit are persecuted now by those who want us to keep the Jewish laws, just as Isaac, the child of promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, the slave wife's son. But the scriptures say that God told Abraham to send away the slave wife and her son, for the slave's wife's son could not inherit Abraham's home and lands along with the free woman's son. Dear brothers, we are not slave children, obligated to the Jewish laws, but children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of faith. Do you understand that passage? Let me put it in simple language. All the Ishmaels of this world who are here because they've been born of the flesh will try to inherit the kingdom of God by keeping God's laws, by trying to be good, by trying to be kind, by trying to be helpful, and they will all fail because such way is slavery. And all those who are Isaacs, who've been born again of the Spirit, will inherit because of faith and are free even from the law in the sight of God. That's the difference. And so you see, we're reading about ourselves when we read the story of Ishmael and Isaac. We're reading about Tom, Dick, and Harry today, and Mary and Joan and the rest. Everyone in this church is either an Isaac, a son of Abraham by faith, free in his religion from the law, or we're an Ishmael, a son of the flesh, just trying to do good to get to heaven. You cannot have both. Can I summarize the passage this morning? In the story of Abimelech, we saw how in Abraham, flesh dominated his spirit. In the story of the birth of Isaac, we saw how spirit dominated the flesh in Sarah. And in the story of Ishmael, we see that flesh and spirit cannot go on living together in the same house, any more than these two things can go on living together in your heart. It must be one or the other. You either live the life of Ishmael or you live the life of Isaac. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." Amen.